We've been moving through the book of Isaiah in our preaching here at the Bronx Household of Faith, and we are up to Isaiah chapter 41. So please turn there with me. We'll be looking at parts of the whole chapter, but focusing mainly on the first 14 verses. And as you find that, I'll pray once more. Holy God, who are we to come before you, even to take your word on our lips? It's not something that we deserve in and of ourselves or can rightly handle in and of ourselves. But because of Jesus and his teaching, and because of Jesus and his work in the world and in our lives, we believe in the Holy Spirit. And we believe, Holy God, that you are able by the Spirit to shine light onto these passages and to shine light in our hearts so that we would see you accurately as the Holy One of Israel who came in Jesus Christ. And pray, God, that you would bless us in this time for your glory and for our joy. Amen. So if you haven't discovered yet, reading Isaiah, preaching about Isaiah, hearing about the book of Isaiah is, as they say, like drinking from a water hose. So you try to, not a water hose, a fire hydrant. That's what I'm talking about. The hose goes into the hydrant. Drinking from a fire hydrant. And have you ever tried to drink from a fire hydrant? I don't think I have, but you could imagine you miss most of the water. Most of it just, you know, you can't get it all in you. But the water does get all over you. And one of the things that becomes plain after you've tried to drink from a fire hydrant is that there's a fire hydrant. And that's obvious. The water is dripping off of you. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 41. And a lot of this, maybe you won't remember. A lot of it, maybe will be hard to kind of process. But the main things in the Bible are the plain things. And one of the things that God has given Isaiah 41, along with all of the book of Isaiah 4, is that we would walk away more assured that there's a God. There's a God. I can't remember everything I ever heard about him. I have to keep going back. I have to keep going back. I have to keep going back. But he's true, and he's real, and he's powerful. What kind of God is he? Is embedded in the reality that he shows about himself. So I'm going to read the first 14 verses of this chapter, and one of the little sips from the fire hydrant that maybe will stick with you is this, I hope, memorable way of saying what God says here in Isaiah in summary form, which is that when a worm wins because God loves him, God gets the glory, and the worm gets the joy. When a worm wins because God loves him, God gets the glory, and the worm gets the joy. Isaiah 41, this is quoting God. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and do not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. This is God's word. A little history lesson. In 539 BC, Nabonidus, the last ruler of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, apparently him or one of his cronies had all the idols from the Empire of Babylon brought back into the capital city. It was time for a festival, the festival of Akitu, the time of the year when the idols of the Babylonian people were paraded in public through the city. And on day 8 or 9, I'm not an expert of the festival, the king of Babylon was supposed to take the idols of Bel and his son Nebu by the hands and personally lead them around the city to the temple of Marduk. Now, I don't know if in 539 BC, Nabonidus, the emperor of Babylon, did this, because apparently he didn't really like the god Marduk. He liked this other god, the moon god. Ironically, the name in English is Sin. Also, Nabonidus doesn't seem like he was even in the city that night of the festival, because his son Belshazzar had been kind of ruling in his place for several years. But Belshazzar didn't get to really enjoy the festival that year either. During the night, at least as some ancient historians put the story, and the book of Daniel fits with this, the armies of Cyrus the Great, Persian king, entered the city without a fight, took it over without a fight, killed Belshazzar without a fight, and that was the end of the Babylonian Empire and pretty much its gods, more or less. The next year, very important year for the nation of Israel, 538 BC, Cyrus the Great, emperor of Persian Empire, issued an edict that the Jewish people from the southern kingdom of Judah were free to return to their land to rebuild the temple of their God. It was amazing. This was unheard of stuff. When empires take captives, that's supposed to be the last you hear of the captives. So, for example, the northern kingdom of Israel, which the Assyrians defeated in 722, they got relocated to who knows where, and that was that. But for the Jewish people of the southern kingdom, who we've been talking about in the book of Isaiah, to be totally defeated and then taken to Babylon, where we know from the book of Daniel, the Babylonians went on a brainwashing spree to try to make the upper classes of the Israelites all forget about their God and just become good little Babylonians. For that group of people not only to hold on to their religion, but then for them to get sent back to their land and given a blank check to restart their nation and to continue worshiping their God without an uprising. They didn't revolt. They didn't have any trickery. They didn't sneak out in the middle of the night. It was just like handed to them. Go back and worship Yahweh. Nobody could have predicted that. Well, except that somebody did predict it. Well, so if someone had predicted that about 20 years earlier in advance, when Nabonidus was coming to the throne of Babylon, you might say, well, Nabonidus, he's a little funny looking. And I'm looking over there at Cyrus, that guy in Persia. He's got a good thing going. So I'm going to make a prediction that Cyrus is going to defeat Nabonidus. That maybe is like a 50-50 prediction. If it comes true, wow, that was pretty, you know, uncanny. But if someone had predicted that 65 years in advance, when Babylon was still dominating the ancient Near East, when Cyrus wasn't even born yet, when Judah and Jerusalem had just been defeated in battle against Babylon, you would be amazed that someone could have predicted that little old Persia over there and a guy named Cyrus was going to take over Babylon and do this. That would be something weird is going on here. 65 years in advance, you predicted this was going to happen. But if someone had predicted it 165 years in advance, that would be like someone in the year 1840, before the invention of the telephone, before the invention of the light bulb, let alone airplanes and all the rest, before the Civil War, before Abraham Lincoln. That would be like someone from back then predicting that a time was going to come when a man named Donald Trump from New York was going to become the president of this country, the United States, and was going to send soldiers on a surprise mission overnight to successfully arrest the president of Venezuela. Someone in 1840 predicted that was going to happen? Now, if you heard that, you would have one of two basic options, I think. Option one is nobody in 1840 predicted that. Somebody in 2026 pretended to write something that they pretended was from 1840, pretending to predict Operation Absolute Resolve. In other words, it's a big scam. That's option one. Option two would be that someone in 1840 knew the future in a way that only the God of the Bible can know the future. Those are your two options. The second part of the book of Isaiah presents us with that type of situation, because the book of Isaiah comes to us, the earliest copies, the earliest discussions of it in other literature, the view that Jesus and the apostles took of it. The book of Isaiah comes to us as the written record of the words that God sent to the southern kingdom of Judah through the prophet Isaiah, who lived from roughly 740 to 680 BC, during a time when the empire of Assyria, not Babylon, not Persia, dominated. But then starting in chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah, the second half of Isaiah's prophecy, it's written as if Israel is living under Babylonian domination. But that wasn't going to happen for another 60 years. And actually, the second half of Isaiah's prophecy is filled with discussions of how the emperor Cyrus, and not in today's passage, but in upcoming passages, by name, the emperor of Persia was going to take over Babylon and sends God's people back where they came from to Jerusalem. That wasn't going to happen for another 160 years. So, it seems basically, more or less, to leave us with two options. Somebody from 539 who saw Cyrus, what he did, basically, maybe for good motives, maybe for bad motives, pretended to be Isaiah and added onto his book these writings as if God had predicted the whole thing. Which, from my point of view, is basically a big scam. But this is the explanation that many people choose to explain. How could the second half of Isaiah include all this detailed information about things that were 160 years after the first guy, Isaiah? And I think that the main reason many people take this perspective on option two, I mean on option one, there's a big scam, someone kind of writing as if God predicted it, is that they don't really believe option two is possible. And here's option two. That the words in Isaiah, which actually claim this is happening, are actually happening. Somebody in 680 BC, or even 700 BC, or even 740 BC, 160 years before Cyrus and Persia and all that, a servant of God named Isaiah, son of Amoz, knew about things in the future that only the God of the Bible can know about the future. So simplify option one, second half of Isaiah is a scam, or at the very best, you know, misleading. Or option two, God is real. We're here, many of us, because we have come to believe option two. But there is more to it. Because there's a big difference, brothers and sisters, between believing option two and trusting the God of option two. Satan knows option two is real. Satan does not trust or love or lean on or depend on the God of option two. Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament tells us that in our heart of hearts, at some point or another, everyone knows option two is real. God is real. But that everyone, apart from a work of God's grace softening our hearts, we take our knowledge that the God of Scripture, the God of creation, the God who came in Jesus Christ is the true God, and we shove it down, push it behind our back. It took a work of God's mercy on us to live like the God we know is real, is really our God, is really our ruler, is really our delight, is really our focus as his creatures. So part of what Isaiah does in these chapters is not just give evidence that God is real, but he has other objectives. It's not just to show that God is real because people already know that and they don't care, or they don't trust him, or they don't turn to him. So Isaiah is bent on other things in addition. So in this chapter, what we're going to see is Isaiah contrasting the real God with the fakes. God is real and the alternatives are scams. That's kind of the first main thing happening in Isaiah 40:41. And the way he shows God is real and the others are fakes is that God knows what no one else can know. The future, for example. And the second way he shows that God is real and the alternatives are scams is that God does what no one else could do or what no one else would do for a sinful people like Israel. But the second main thing he wants to do in Isaiah 41 is he wants to speak to you, believer in God, you who know and believe and have come to some level of humble, yes, I know this is the true God. His second objective is to provoke you, to stir you up, to hear this call. Weak, frail, needy, worm-like, we'll talk about what that means, people of God. You don't have to be afraid of the fakes. You don't have to be afraid of the scam gods. So let alone worship them, you don't have to fear them. You can rejoice. So we're going to move pretty quickly and frustratingly, not as in much detail as a fire hydrant. We'd like to drink all the water, but we can't. But through Isaiah 41, and the first thing I just want to point out to you is that God invites the nations to a public hearing. That's kind of how the chapter starts. Because remember, he's setting this up to show God is real and the alternatives are scams. So he says, let's have kind of a public debate. It's a little bit like if you know the story of Elijah in 1 Kings, where he tells the priests of the Canaanite god Baal, hey, let's have a contest. And you pray to your God and see if he shows up, and I'll pray to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and see if he shows up. So it's kind of like that. But here, God calls the nations to a public hearing, starting in verse 1. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. So God basically said, here's how it's going to work. The goal is to show my people I'm the true God. The alternatives are scams. The true God will speak first, and then he'll let the nations respond. So here, the true God speaks first, verses 2-4. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He, that is God, gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? So God doesn't waste any time. He gets right to the point. He asks, who is it? What God is it? Which God is it who has shown his power by raising up an unstoppable king and predicting it all beforehand? So you might think, aha, he's already talking about Cyrus, and a lot of students of the Bible think that. I'm inclined to agree with you. The more we read in the next couple chapters, we'll see why this sounds like Cyrus. And God is predicting this powerful king arising on the world stage ahead of time so that you could know this is a sign from the true God. It's kind of the way the words and the actions of God work together to show it is kind of like if I looked out my window and I saw a blue car pass and then a green car and then a red car and then two white cars. Well, okay, that happens sometimes. But what if ahead of time I had gotten a call from my, you know, Secret Service buddies who we chat sometimes, and they said, hey, you know, we're about to, I don't know, rain down donuts for free from the skies, and we want to let you know we're on our way. Here's the signal. When you see a green car and then a blue car and then a red car and two white cars pass by, you'll know it's us. Okay, that makes a lot more sense. Then when it happens, I can say this was not just an accident. This was predicted ahead of time. So maybe God is already saying, I'm stirring up this emperor from the eastern province of Persia. But it's interesting to know that some people over the centuries have actually thought that here God is talking about the past, about Abraham, and by extension, the Jewish people as a whole. And if that's what God is saying, then it's still a good point. Because if you know the story of Abraham and his victory over the four kings and his descendants' victory over Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and his great-great-great-grandchildren's unexplainable success in conquering the land of Canaan, if you know his descendant David's victory over the giant Goliath, if you look at the things God is going to continue to do through this tiny, weak, unknown, insignificant, worm-like people, well, it's breathtaking. All right, how do you explain some of this? So whether these verses are God saying, who has done this with such an insignificant, weak little people like Abraham and his descendants? Or if it's God saying, who has done this for a people, predicting ahead of time a king like Cyrus? Either way, God's point he comes back to in verse 4 is, it's me. I'm the one who does this. That's my evidence, God of the nations. What I've done with my people, Israel, what I've done for my people, Israel, and through their scriptures, that's my evidence. What's yours? Look at verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. I think it's nice to know that that last phrase, I am He, it was originally written in Hebrew, translated, I am He. But pretty quickly, the Old Testament was translated in the flow of history into Greek. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, was widely known and very influential by the time of Jesus. So the Jews in Jesus' day, many of them throughout the world, spoke Greek, knew their Bibles in Greek. And in Greek, that last phrase of Isaiah 41, verse 4, I am He, is ego eimi. It is I, or you might say, I am. It's actually the same Greek phrase that Jesus uses in passages like Matthew chapter 14, verse 26, when Jesus is walking on a stormy sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, ego eimi. Do not be afraid." Ooh, if you know Isaiah 41, especially that favorite verse of so many people, verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." And then you've got Jesus. It is I am He, ego eimi, do not be afraid. It's the same thing he said in Greek in John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am, it is I am He." All right, bring it back here. God is real. The alternatives are scams. You don't have to be afraid. And so God has started the hearing. He said, "Here's some of my evidence. I predict the future. I work through weak, helpless, nobody Israel and do things nobody else can do and know things nobody else can know. What's your evidence?" So then now it's time for the nations to respond. The alternative gods, the other ways of making sense of the world and finding power and strength and significance and the divine. But there's a little glitch. They're not quite ready yet. So we're waiting for them to come onto the stage, take the podium, take the mic. They just give us a couple more minutes over here. Technical difficulties. We're setting up. We're just setting up. We haven't got our God set up yet. It's interesting, and sad, and funny, and silly. But that even modern gods, right? So still people worship gods using statues and idols today, but we have other gods that are not a physical statue, but there's some other human creation, technology that's going to find a way to get your brain into a computer and live forever, or the philosophies of Hinduism, and here's some method that if you just wait long enough in the future, you'll reach God. You'll find the God that you come from. I don't know. But it's always, just give us a little more time. Just give it a few more reincarnations. Just give us the right governmental power to set up this plan to make a perfect society. Just give us a little bit of extra time, and we'll come up with our response to a God who actually does something, who actually saves, who actually speaks, who actually rescues his people. So look at verses 5. Everybody's a little afraid. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. But they came to the hearing. They have drawn near and come. But rather than humble themselves before the living God, they ask for a little extension. And they're all helping each other. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes with the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good." And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Now, why do people do that? Why do we do that? John Calvin said the human heart is like an idol factory. When the real God is looking us in the face, and all creation testifies the glory of the true God, and scriptures are beautiful and clear and powerful, testifying to the true God, why are we scrambling along afraid of or serving fakes, scams? Well, one person has said, well, God created humans in his image to worship him, to reflect him, to honor him, to serve him. But in our fall into sin, we have gotten busy finding a way to make God in our image. We have a compulsion to create a vision of God, or a version of God, or a replacement for God where the true God serves us, where the true God bows to us, where the true God lets us call the shots and meets what we say our needs are. But it's a little pathetic here. You see these people, these gods are supposed to be their alternatives, and they got to hammer it in so it doesn't topple over. At the end of the day, every man-made religion is just a big scam. Can't actually deliver anything close to the real deal, a God who knows what no one else can know, the future and also what's actually going on in your heart. And a God who does what no one else can do, which is comforting and rescuing his people. Every other religion, every other man-made system, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, humanism, all these man-made religions essentially boil down to tips and tricks or spells or laws or traditions or systems by which maybe, if you're good enough or lucky enough or determined enough, you can pull yourself up and rescue yourself, help yourself, find success yourself. And so the gods of these religions, of these man-made systems, in the end are all just pretty much a good luck. Hope it works out for you. It's so different from how the real God speaks to his people. And what we hear in the next part of this chapter, actually God takes a break from the hearing. And it's like he turns to his people in the audience and addresses us directly. The holy God of Israel is real, and the alternatives are scams, so you don't have to be afraid. And it's so different from a person or a people trying to prop up their own salvation or their own way of making sense of the world or dealing with their problems. Because here you have a God who, he's the one who holds his people. He's the one who grabs hold of and bears up his people. Verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So the real God, he doesn't exist as a giant vending machine in the sky to give you all the things you ask for, good looks, nice vacations. You exist for him. The real God is a God who's worthy of your worship and obedience and reverence and awe. And yet, the real God doesn't need any servants. He's totally self-sufficient. He's totally fine. He doesn't need anybody nailing him down so he doesn't topple over and coming to his defense. He doesn't need any of that. So what does he do? He goes out and finds servants, not who he needs, impressive people, big, strong, powerful nations, really, you know, righteous men and women. He goes and finds the worst of the worst and the lowest of the low and the weakest of the weak to be his servants. He finds servants who need him. The real God does what no one else can do. He goes looking for you. What other God have you ever heard of who did such a thing? The story of Scripture includes the story, like we heard today at the communion, of the eternal Son of God choosing freely and joyfully to become a baby in the womb, to walk around unknown, unnoticed, unloved, unrespected, to be tortured, scourged, spit on, mocked, pierced, murdered, because he wanted you to enjoy the privilege of being a forgiven servant of the real God. The real God does what no one else could do. The real God does what no one else would do. A lot of our energy is often spent trying to not quite let on to how messed up we are to other people. And some of that is, you know, we're trying to be considerate, you know. I don't make everybody deal with all my problems all the time, so I'm just going to be selective at who and when, the right times. But just think of, like, if we just let it all hang out, including all the stories that we think were private and hidden, and thankfully nobody knows about that thought or that conversation or that outburst or that decision or that theft or whatever. And, you know, maybe we're grateful there's a few people who pretty much know us and they haven't, you know, abandoned us or backed away from us. But the Holy One of Israel, the one with, it's his standards that define what's acceptable and not acceptable. And we've all landed, by the way we've lived and felt, on the unacceptable part of the divide. He's done what no one else would do and crossed over, taken hold of weak, defiled, sinful people and said, I want you with me. So this is one of the reasons why God says to his people, fear not. I'm the real God. I know what no one else can know. I do what no one else could do. And I've made you mine. I've done what no one else would do. Part of why God seems to be giving this word in advance to the nation of Israel is you think about they've gone into exile because of their sins. And they're going to be sitting in Babylon saying, well, we blew it. God, maybe he's done with us. He may be holy enough to punish us, but is he strong enough to bring us out the other side? Is he merciful enough to even want to? And the answer is incredibly clear in verse 11. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. So the rest of the chapter goes on, and God's going to speak about creating thriving streams and trees and like a new creation in the wilderness, doing what no one else can do. He's going to turn back to the idols, and he's not just going to talk to their worshipers, he's going to talk to the idols directly and say, go ahead, predict the future. And it's not going to happen. And so there's these different ways God is trying to put on display the dynamic. The Holy One of Israel is real, and the alternatives are scams. But the main application he keeps bringing it back to in this chapter is towards his people and this call to not be afraid, instead to rejoice. And it hinges, or it meets this, what stands out to us maybe because of the way the word worm gets at us in the English language. It's probably not an earthworm, but some kind of little weird little plant bug. But he calls his people a worm. And it's kind of strange to us, to our ears. In verse 14, he says, he's been saying, fear not, I'm the real God, the alternatives are scams. Fear not, I'm the real God, the alternatives are scams. And then he says, fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. And that's supposed to help me not be afraid that my God calls me a worm? But we have to be careful not to take everything we've ever thought about worms and shove it into what worm here means, right? Because it doesn't seem at all from the context that God's trying to say, I'm calling my people disgusting. That's not the topic. It's more like this. Have you ever arm wrestled a worm and lost? I mean, come on. So what if there was a contest between a worm and a mountain? Who would win? Well, that's a no-brainer, right? Well, the scientists, I think, would say, yeah, the worms cannot defeat mountains. I mean, that's just science. All right, well, what if it was this? What if it was the little tiny wormish people of Israel and, I don't know, Babylon? What if it was a weak, homely Jewish man from Nazareth against, you know, a cross, a tomb? What if it was a dead Jesus against sin and death? Who would win? The worm or the mountain? What if it's you, and if you're honest, you're looking at your actual worst problems, your temptations, your legitimate fears of death and suffering and failing God, your weak faith, your weak body, your sins that you know are make you guilty before a holy God? Who would win, the worm or the mountain? What Isaiah 41 brings to our attention is that the answer is not as obvious as the nations might think or want you to believe. Because the answer is, well, that depends. Who would win, the worm or the mountain? It depends. Whose side is the real God on? And the answer that God's word gives is that the real God is on the side of the worm, his weak, frail, sinful, redeemed people. Verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the only one, the Holy One of Israel. So my question for you is, are you looking to the Holy One of Israel, God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, as your Redeemer? Are you experiencing him, trusting in him, looking to him as the Redeemer, the one whose words you can trust, he knows what no one else can know, and the one who actually does what no one else can do? He can take away the guilt of your every sin. He can overcome death itself and prove it in history by rising from the dead. He can give you his Holy Spirit, by whom he created galaxies, and start new things in your heart. Repentance that wasn't there before, a desire to turn from evil and live for God. The faith to trust that God will be true to his word so you can obey him and wait for him. The courage to endure suffering that comes from being faithful to him year after year after year after year after year and not give up on the Christian life. He can do what no one else can do. Are you looking to him
as your Redeemer. Then you're free to say, and some of us know how this feels like, really, like I'm like a worm trying to arm wrestle. I always lose. I'm totally weak. But I've got Jesus as my Redeemer. I don't have to be afraid. Turn to the true God from all the scams. And rejoice. When a worm wins because God loves him, God gets the glory. Because nobody's deceived thinking, oh, the worm was so strong after all. No. When a worm wins because God gets the glory, look at the verses following verse 13. The worm becomes a threshing sledge and starts chopping down mountains. And I think of Jesus saying to his church, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We go on the offensive with the word of God. When a worm wins because God loves him, God gets the glory. The worm gets the joy. Let's pray. Fill us with joy that comes from the gospel. Make us a people, O Lord, who are growing to understand and to embrace and to proclaim and to live in light of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the Redeemer of his people, the husband of his beloved bride, the one who pours out his Holy Spirit, bringing about a change of heart, of mind, of life for his people, prompting us, calling us, empowering us to turn to the living God from idols and to start living as people who are awaiting the glorious return of Jesus the King. And I pray that you would make us in this room, the Bronx Household of Faith, joyful worms. Amen.